Amen. Thank you, Erica, so much. Lovely special number, and it will be most appropriate for the message this morning. Before I begin, I noticed, Pastor Wall actually noticed we were sitting here. Do y'all ever wonder what the pastoral staff whispers to each other about on the platform? I know you wonder. He said, Pastor Monty, you ought not do that. Well, then you ought not be, but anyway. And so he leans over to me and he says, Pastor, what is that box in the pulpit, on the pulpit shelf? He says, what is that box? I had noticed it. And I leaned over and I said, well, Pastor Walt, check it out. Make sure it's not a bomb. That's what assistant pastors are for. And he very carefully opened the box and discovered, what did you discover, Pastor Walt? I'm very interested in this. It's a gift, actually. It comes from Zach. Where's Zach? Zach Bain, stand up over there. Zach's going to be leaving us soon. He's moving to Georgia, right, Zach? But he's grown up in our youth group. He's been a pillar member of our church, pillar member of our youth group, Zach. We love you. We are always here for you. You will get tired of Georgia, and you will be back, okay? Because there's no place like Indiana. But look what we got. We got a Pastor Monty, flip this over. It's a little bunny. This is great. I love this. It's a Chick-fil-A $10 gift card with a bunny, and it says, because your rabbit trails are always fun. Oh, how many know that's good? That's fantastic. What else is in that box?
Gift cards
for the pastors. That's very nice. By the way, Zach, you serve as an example to them all. Okay? And look at all this.
I assume this is for the Out West trip.
Sunflower seeds. That would go with the Out West trip. What else? Look at that. Trail mix. High energy. I'm high energy. The president would agree. I'm high energy. Okay?
Nutrition.
Okay, you can have that. Pretzels, how nice. Zach, thank you. Everyone give Zach a round of applause for this. Thank you. Thank you so much, Zach. You have once again set the bar very high, but I'm sure other members of the congregation will rise to the occasion. Your Bibles, please, with me now, Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Have you ever been surprised by something that is jarring? I hope you know what I mean by jarring. Everything's going along swimmingly. It's all going along well. And then something clunky happens. I think a good illustration for this would be music. Music. Years ago, I remember watching remember the handbell choirs? How many remember the handbell choir? This is so 80s, the old handbell choirs. And by the way, they were very, very good. And oftentimes, people who were not good at music were involved in the handbell. Now the lead handbell person had to be very good at music, because you might have three or four of those bells in front of you and you had to snatch one and ring it. Does everybody know what I'm talking about right at the right moment? So a person who's good at that had to be good at music. But in order to involve everybody, because woe betide if we didn't involve everybody, in order to involve everybody, there was always some goofy bell, usually some gigantic bell, way over here that would only be rung once or twice during the song. And they always picked the dumb kid to ring that bell, because he only had to do it once or twice during the entire song. And I remember one particular handbell choir, everything was going along just beautifully, but this kid had several notes that it was just one bell, but it was several notes. He couldn't get it right to save his life. It was beautiful Christmas music, and all of a sudden, with eagerness, he'd grab the bell. Bong! It drowned out everything. Bong! Bong! And I thought it was the funniest thing I've ever seen. So, Pastor Monty, did you laugh? Of course. How could you not laugh? It was so dissonant. And it was unresolved dissonance. It was so bad that there is not a person in the room, no matter what lack of music ability you possess, there's not a person in the room who could not recognize that that note was completely wrong and completely out of place. It was jarring. It was jarring. Have you ever had the horrible misfortune of making a cherry pie? No, that's not a misfortune, to make the pie. But you made a beautiful pie, and on the outside of the can of cherry pie filling, it said pitted cherries. You know where I'm going with this. And you trusted the manufacturer. That's problem number one. And you made your pie. And it turned out so beautiful you could serve it to your company that was coming over. And you had no fear, and you served them a big piece. You served the critic a big piece. And all of a sudden, she's enjoying the first bite of pie when she smacks down on that seed, that pit, and maybe loses a tooth, and maybe makes a claim against your homeowner's insurance. I don't know how far it was going to go. But it is jarring. It is jarring to be eating along in something. I remember this happened. I used to teach in a Christian high school. Some I know you find that hard to believe. And many years ago, and as pastoring as well. And there was a girl in the class who liked to bake things. And she baked a baklava. How many know what that is? Yeah, we're already talking about food on Sunday morning. This will be a quick message. She baked a baklava. I love baklava. It's a flaky sort of thing. It's got sort of honey in it. It's got nuts in it. So those of you who have allergies, you better run for the hills during the sermon. But it's got all that stuff in it. But it's very flaky. It's very nice. And I took a big bite. And somehow during the process of her cooking, she was only in high school, she had managed to break off a fork tine into the baklava. Maybe it was on purpose. I'm not sure, because it was a high school. And I took a big bite down on that. I'm thankful I didn't break my teeth. It was a jarring experience. Here in Matthew chapter 27, we have what I cannot but describe as a jarring experience during the crucifixion. In fact, for most of us, it sets us ill at ease. The Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour, reckoned by the Jews, would have been noon, from noon until three. The process of crucifixion began at 9 o'clock in the morning, as we would reckon time. By noon, the skies that had been bright with sun began not to cloud, but to darken. By the way, I would hasten to say this was not an eclipse. This was not something that was natural. This darkness lasted for 3 solid hours. It was a mark of divine judgment. It is interesting because archaeologically speaking, we have 3 separate secular sources that record this darkness at precisely the same time. 2 sources in Egypt and 1 source in Asia Minor or Turkey, who wrote of this at precisely the same time and said that the darkness lasted for about a length of 3 hours' time. It is remarkable confirmation of the pages of Scripture. If you're looking at that as an eclipse, all of you know that an eclipse doesn't last that long. We've all been disappointed as the media tells us to go out and look at, don't look at it with your bare eye, but it goes very, very quickly. This was 3 hours. This was a darkness that was a unique darkness. It was thick. It was such a darkness that writers in the ancient world actually recorded it. One of them, by the way, one of the Egyptian writers said this, said either the deity, not speaking of Jehovah, of course, either the deity is suffering or someone on earth is suffering. And both were identically true. Darkness was over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, now toward the end of the crucifixion, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I want you to see the picture. The crucifixion has proceeded much as any of the tens of thousands of crucifixions that the Romans had ordered during the reign of the empire. There was not that much unique about it, save that Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified in the midst. But at this particular point, as noon comes on, and the earth is darkened, and in my mind's eye, I picture it as a shadow of darkness suddenly moving across the land, and enveloping at least the entire region. It is almost as if the shame of what is about to happen is too much for the sun to shine its rays upon this earth. And I imagine it as a very swiftly moving shadow, but more than a shadow, a darkness darker than the darkest night. There would have been no light from the moon. There would have been no light from the stars. And the sun, which is at its highest point at noon and burns at its brightest from noon until 3, the sun is completely blotted out. Can you imagine with me the crowd that is gathered at the scene of the crucifixion? People who are bloodthirsty, who just want a vulgar show. Other people are religious leaders making sure that this Jesus really is crucified. all of a sudden that darkness envelops the whole place. I can imagine the crowd becomes very silent. In fact, because of the uniqueness of the darkness, I can imagine that people look up into the sky and maybe whisper when it first happens, but recognize that this is something very, very unique. Of course, not wanting to miss anything, most of them probably stayed. I imagine that a few of them maybe went home. Maybe John and Mary went home because Jesus had assigned Mary and John to partner up and to be a husband, pardon me, to be mother and son. The Lord had already assigned that. But I think most of the crowd stayed. But I think they stayed in silence toward the end of that darkness. In the midst of the blackness, where the only thing that could be heard was the labored breathing of the victims of the crucifixion. In the midst of that, Jesus cried aloud, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Every eye looked toward the cross, seeking to pierce the darkness to the voice that cried. What happened in those 3 hours? And why did Jesus, using 2 Hebrew terms, Eli, Eli, my God, and then an Aramaic expression, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Why did Jesus, at the close of that 3-hour stint, cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's jarring to think about. Jesus is both the Son of God and God the Son. In his ministry, throughout his ministry, he refers to God repeatedly as Father or my Father. And now all of a sudden, it seems as if he's using more distant terminology, more judicial terminology, as he claims, "My God, my God." In fact, this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus ever refers to God this way. And I think there's a hint in what is taking place. At this moment, God the Father has become God the Judge. The crucifixion had proceeded just like other crucifixions up until this time. But at this moment, as the earth is shrouded in darkness, I believe it was at this moment that Jesus Christ became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him," he God, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I believe that while there was suffering up until this point, it was no more and no less than the average crucifixion. But now when noon comes and darkness envelops the earth, all of a sudden, something divine and judicial is happening. Jesus at this point is not only facing the wrath and punishment of the Roman state, he is not only fulfilling the desires of the Jewish leadership, but now in this moment, the most significant transaction the world has ever known is taking place on a divine level that we cannot see. So difficult is this judgment of God the Father upon God the Son that the Lord envelops the entire region in a darkness where they cannot see. It means this, that from a judicial standpoint at this moment, all sin, listen carefully, past, present, and future was laid upon Jesus. All sin. Now remember, Jesus had no sin of his own for which to die. But at this moment, every sin was laid on him. Think of how staggering that is. When I think of my own personal sins, how staggering they are, and what judgment it would be for me to bear the weight of those sins were it not for Christ. But can you imagine one man, the God-man, bearing and becoming sin for me, being treated as it were as sin in the eyes of God, identifying with my humanity in experiencing the filth of sin, and God the Father forsook him. Hard to understand. The reformer Martin Luther, and I'm not much on Luther's theology, I think he was a courageous man, but I'm not much on Luther's theology. Martin Luther, though, is said to have meditated on the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in his meditation, it is said that he meditated upon it for hours, and then he declared at the end of his thinking about the concept of God the Father forsaking God the Son, he declared this, it means God is forsaken of God. What a remarkable picture of grace. How do you illustrate something of this magnitude? It may be kind of a funny illustration. Have you ever been working on a project where you became absolutely filthy? No, not a one of you. You're all white-collar pansies. Just kidding. I have. Let's talk about plumbing, shall we? Well, let's talk about septic systems. Anyone have one? Yeah. Yeah, if you've lived with one any length of time, you either have lots of money and someone else deals with it, or you learn to deal with it yourself. In my case, I've learned to deal with it myself, and because this is Sunday morning, I'm not going to go into great detail. I remember one night, we had one of the young men who's a preacher living in our home, and he was in his school, in his training. I remember one night, it was raining out, and I heard that gurgling sound from the sewer. How many have ever... Yeah, it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. I guess it was probably 1 or 2 in the morning. By the way, of course it was a Saturday night. Of course, because it has to be Saturday night. And I said to the young man, I said, get up. He said, Preach, what are you doing? And I was in a bad mood because this was happening on a Saturday night. I said, just get up and follow me. And I had a crazed look on my face. And he got up and he put on some clothes. He went out of the house. He followed me to the garage. He said, Preacher, what are you doing? I said, just follow me and do as I say. And I went to the garage and I got a shovel. Now, this is dark. It's raining out. And I began to dig a hole in the backyard. Folks, can I say something? This is a bad thing. If you don't understand what I'm doing and I have a crazed look on my face with a shovel and I am digging a hole on a rainy night in the backyard, your mind could go places it ought not to go. But I was simply digging up the trap for the septic system because I knew exactly what I needed to do. When I was done, he saw the trap door and he said, Preacher, what is that? I think he thought it was buried treasure. There was this happiness about his face. And I said, watch this. And I grabbed a crowbar and hooked the top and lifted that concrete thing out, and it all started coming up. He said, Preacher, what is that? Okay, not the brightest bulb on the tree. I remember because it kind of came flowing up and it was a big mess. It kind of got on my shoes. And then dealing with it, it got worse. And I won't go into detail about that. I have bathed and showered many, many times since then, by the way. You can shake hands with me and it will be fine. But when I was done with that project, my personal filthiness, the dirtiness that I had, it disgusted me. And I looked upon my hands and I thought, I'll never eat with these hands again. And I stunk. I know that's a weak illustration, but it's as close as I can come to talking about the forsaking of Jesus. When my filth and my sin and your filth and your sin was placed upon Jesus, it was a stench in the nostrils of God. And God was disgusted with that filth, none of his own, but he stood up voluntarily to take my filth, to take my sin. And yet God in his holiness, God in his purity, God in his light who cannot look upon sin, God looked upon the Son of God covered in filth and turned his back because it was at that moment that Jesus became sin for us. Not only that, I think it was at that moment that Jesus received from God exactly what I deserve. Now I want you to think with me. What you believe about the crucifixion matters. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in my place and in your place. We refer to that as the substitutionary atonement. And in that moment, as the sun is darkened and the darkness envelops the earth, in that moment as Jesus is bearing my sin and God the Father turns his back and forsakes God the Son, In that moment, Jesus is receiving the very thing that I deserve. He is standing in my place. You say, Pastor, what is it that you deserve? I deserve to be forsaken by God. Now that is the honest truth. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this: we are all children of wrath, but God. What makes the difference? It is when God intervenes. By nature, I deserve to be forsaken of him. By choice, I have sinned against him. And yet there is a God in heaven who says, I will bear their sin and I will bear the penalty of being forsaken by God the Father. That happened, I believe, in that moment. Thirdly, Jesus at that moment experienced ultimate suffering. Now let us be real for a moment. We have cringed at the treatment of Jesus. The crown of thorns plaited by the soldiers and pressed into his holy brow. The mock robe and the mock scepter placed into his hands. The beating of the cat of nine tails and all of the wickedness that took place before the actual crucifixion. We cringe to think of the nails in his hands and we cringe to think of the nails in his feet. But in reality, apart from their mocking him as King of the Jews, this crucifixion went on almost like any other. The two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus were certainly not strangers to the abuse of the Romans. And while the Romans may not have mocked them as king, they may have done other things prior to crucifixion to bring them shame and to bring them disgrace. Jesus' sufferings were, listen carefully, no more and no less up until this moment than anyone else who was ever crucified. And then all of a sudden, that shadow of darkness flies across the entire region, and something unique and different that has never happened in the history of the world: God the Father forsakes God the Son. Pastor, what does that mean? It took Jesus' suffering to a whole new level. Here was Jesus, who had known uninterrupted and unbroken fellowship with God the Father. Here is Jesus, who could pray and speak to God the Father, and God the Father listened and heard every prayer. Here is Jesus that, though in the earthly time of his pilgrimage, went through temptation and went through trial, he could always look to God and always knew that God was there. And the great confidence Jesus had is God the Father is in the mission. And now, all of a sudden, that sweet assurance that he has known from the moment of his birth disappears. It's gone. In that moment, Jesus suffered the forsaking of God, the loneliness of God, and that completed his sufferings for my redemption. There would be no complete payment for my sin without this dimension of suffering. It represents, many say, a spiritual death. Because now, for the first time ever, Jesus is utterly alone. And his infinite suffering required an ultimate suffering. There are a lot of people who wonder about this. Pastor, how could Jesus bear the sins of the whole world? Because he is the Son of God and God the Son. He had no sins of his own for which to die. But why was it necessary that this death be so intense? Because the sins he bore, past, present, and future, were all placed upon him in such a way that judicially God turned his back on his Son and declared him sin. It's huge when we think about it. Justice forsook Jesus. Now listen carefully. We have a way today of viewing God in a rather grandfatherly manner. And don't think for a moment in what I say I'm denigrating in any way the love of God. But we must also acknowledge his justice. And his justice meant that the crucifixion could not just be symbolic. His justice meant that the crucifixion could not just be mild. His justice meant, because he was going to lay upon Christ the sins of the whole world, that this would have to be a uniquely intense suffering that had never been known by any man. And the starkness of God's judgment placing the sin of the world upon Christ in the starkness of that judgment mean that justice turned its back, as if the judge had pronounced so harsh a sentence that he hastens from the bench because of the horror of what is going to happen. By the way, that should tell me something about my own sin. It should also tell me something about the marvelous nature of God's grace, that God would do this, that God would be forsaken of God. My sin required it. Justice demands it. But fourthly, let me say this. I believe in the hours of darkness, when Jesus became sin for us, that Jesus at that moment claimed every prophecy of the crucifixion. Now, I've phrased that very carefully. Jesus at that moment claimed every prophecy of the crucifixion. You say, Pastor Monty, what in the world are you talking about? Eli! Eli! Lama sabachthani! My God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me? Wait a minute. To every Jew who heard that cry pierce the darkness of that afternoon, their mind immediately turned to the first words of Psalm 22. Now, I have covered much in this series from Psalm 22 on the crucifixion, but I want to make a point here. In the Jewish mind, there would have been not one Jew present who would not have recognized this. When Jesus quotes the opening verse only, in the Jewish mind, Jesus is quoting the entire context as relating to him. For a Jew merely to quote the opening verse and not the rest is almost to place a title on that psalm. And when Jesus quoted directly the words of that psalm, Jesus was saying to the entire crowd, "This psalm belongs to me." Everything in Psalm 22, the parting of the garments, the casting lots for them, everything in Psalm 22, the mockery, the scourging, the suffering, the pain, everything in Psalm 22, the coming kingdom promised at the end of the psalm. Jesus was saying when he cried out the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was saying, I own it all. Psalm 22 is all about me. He claimed that prophecy. Jesus claimed the entire psalm as his own. Someone said this, who was not even a Christian, in fact was an atheist. Someone said, when you look at Psalm 22 and know that it was written approximately 1,000 years before the crucifixion, somewhere in there, a long, long time before, and you can verify that historically. He said, when you look at Psalm 22 and then you look at the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, he said, it's awfully hard not to be a believer. He struggled with belief, but he said, it's awfully hard not to be a believer. He said this, he said, the whole of the psalm is like a program describing the acts of the crucifixion that are played out for us on the pages of the gospel. Have you ever been to a program, an uppity program, where they hand you a little bulletin, a little batting order? Someone asked me one time, Pastor Monty, why don't you put the order of service in the church bulletin? Because I don't want you to sit there and check things off as they occur. As a student at Bob Jones University, I was often subjected to a level of culture that is way beyond me. Way beyond me. I'll never forget. The school was high class. Still is. Very high class. I'm not very high class, but the school was very high class. I remember getting on the airplane with my brother our freshman year. My mother took us to the airport. Back in the days when you could actually go and see people off at the gate. We were standing at the gate. We were about to leave. Both of us were afraid. We were freshmen. We didn't know what to expect at this big, fine, fancy, uppity school that had lots of culture. We didn't know what to expect. So we were both very nervous about it. My mother's parting words to me, as I'm getting onto the plane to go to this pinnacle of classical culture, my mother's parting words were these. She said, "Never forget, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear." What was Mama saying? She's saying, you're a sow's ear, remember who you are. But I remember being subjected to all kinds of classical things. Shakespeare, I can quote parts of Shakespeare. I can do that. Opera. Whoa! Ain't over till the fat lady sings. Opera. I loved it when they gave me a program, like coming through the door, so I could check it off. Oh, good, that's over with. Oh, I think that one just finished. Oh, good, we've only got three more. Program told you where you were, where you were going, and most importantly in that case, when you got out the door. Psalm 22 serves as a program for the whole of the crucifixion, as explained in the Gospels. It is prophecy, and Jesus claimed it all. And lastly, let me say this. Jesus at that moment bore the wrath of God within his soul. There's no doubt physical and human suffering. No one would question that about the crucifixion. But what about the inward suffering of the soul? Placed upon Jesus were the sins of the whole world. So that means the guilt, the self-loathing, the remorse, the pain, the hurt of all the centuries. That means every heart that has cried because it is a victim of someone's sin. It means the pain and terror felt in the heart of every Holocaust victim was felt by the heart of Jesus. I think most of us who've lived any length of time in this room will say sometimes the inner pain, the pain of the soul, is of more intensity and is of greater discomfort than any physical pain that we could ever bear. And in the moments that Jesus took upon him the sins of the world, he took upon him all of that, including the ultimate condemnation of God himself. We sometimes hear of people who are found guilty of a crime. They make an appeal to a higher court, and that court rejects it, and sometimes they'll make their appeal all the way up to the Supreme Court. There are so many people who do that, the court can only hear certain cases. They limit that very greatly because there's so many people working their way all the way up to the Supreme Court. I'll go to the Supreme Court! But what happens when the Supreme Court says, guilty as charged? There's nowhere else to go. In turning his back on his son and forsaking Jesus, God the Father looks upon him with my sin upon him and says, guilty as charged, there is no appeal. What happened as that shadow spread across the earth? What happened in the voice of Jesus? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was that very moment that God said judicially, everything is on you. And the heart and soul of Jesus broke. And he did it for you and for me. How many remember back to the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember that? Jesus described his future sufferings as a cup. It's almost as if he had looked into that cup of suffering and doubtless saw the scourging and doubtless saw the whipping and doubtless saw the crucifixion. But I think Jesus looked deeper into that cup and saw what we're describing in these 3 hours, a moment when my sin and yours would be placed upon him, when perfect fellowship with God would be broken, when he would be declared guilty with no appeal. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And he did, and he did. Father, take your word and help us to understand. We have only scratched the surface of Christ forsaken by God. The depths of this, Lord, will be something that you will teach us in the kingdom age, in eternity, when we are in your presence. Father, help us to see that our sin places us in a deep predicament and that you have done everything to rescue us. And now it is up to us to believe. Father, if any have come today and they don't know Christ, I pray this very day they would come to trust him. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand together, please, everyone. We will sing.